We're just singing, the heavens shake, the mountains quake, and crumble to the sea. Today is the 10th anniversary of an event where the mountains crumbled into the sea. For many in our nation, we stop and reflect on how a disaster that many would never have imagined occurred. And 10 years ago, I can recall that for 2, 3, even 6 months, there was a sense of people turning back to God, a sense of people wanting to come back and trust in God, but it was short-lived. It was truly short-lived, at least for most. We don't know the impact on a smaller scale or an individual scale. But we sing in this song of a truth that goes far beyond an event from 10 years ago. For us, our trust is an ongoing, lifelong trust in God. And while as a nation 10 years ago, many turned and said, we turned back to God. Now, 10-year anniversary at Ground Zero, God's name is not even allowed to be mentioned. That's only symbolic of the fundamental problem. But as we as a people trust in God, we turn to Him for peace. Though the earth be shaken, though the towers fell, our trust is in one who will never fall. Our trust is in one who can hold us up at all times. And we have a message for the rest of this nation that we need to share and need to reach out with, because people are looking for something that will bring them peace. And we have the message of the good news of peace. We are to proclaim that peace. Let's take a moment and pray for our nation together right now. If you would join me. Heavenly Father, as we reflect back on events that rattled our nation 10 years ago, events that have changed our nation seemingly forever, financially, economically, Lord, that we are experiencing things now that many things are a result of that day. But Lord, the one effect that doesn't seem to have lasted like it should is a turning back to You, an awareness of our need for You. Lord, may we be bold in proclaiming Christ. May we proclaim peace in the midst of a war on terror. May we draw attention to the one who can provide peace. And may we as a people, both locally and nationally as Your church all over this nation, may we be a people who trusts in You, who turns to You, who lives our lives in dependence on You, not a month or two at a time, but ongoingly in our prayer life, in our devotional life, in our fellowship, that we would live lives in dependence on You and are serving one another. Lord, turn our hearts back to You as a nation. Redeem us, for only You can. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, You've identified Yourself in Scripture as the God of peace. You've given us a message telling us to proclaim peace. Well, Lord, as we come to Your Word this morning, I pray that You would indeed, by Your Spirit, proclaim peace through Jesus Christ in our hearing. That You would empower this message, that I would speak the truths of Isaiah 57 in an effective and clear way, that we would grow in trust, that we would grow in our trust of You, and that we would seek peace in the truth that you have revealed through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of the message is The Pursuit of Peace. This chapter is in a lot of ways about peace. It's about the pursuit of peace. It's about pursuing peace both in lies and pursuing it in the truth that God has laid out in His promise of peace. Peace may be the one word that describes what people seek more than any other word. Since 9/11, 10 years ago, we've had a war on terror. In effect, we've been pursuing peace. Anxiety plagues the masses of the world, and ridding ourselves of anxiety in our nation is a multi-billion dollar industry. Why do people want money? Because somehow they believe it'll bring them peace. The peace of resorts, the peace of comfort, the peace of luxury, the peace of security. People want fame so they can be rich, so they can have peace. But when they get fame, peace often goes out the door. You even hear a cry for peace from the teenager who says, "Leave me alone." He wants peace. Or the lazy man whose peace is the moment in which he isn't working, and that's all he lives for is that moment, and you can't understand why he won't get up and do what he needs to do. It's peace, or the absence of it, that often determines whether a nation prospers or even develops economically. The pursuit of peace is behind every political ideology and every revolution. Peace is what we want in relationships, isn't it? In fact, peace is what we think we're getting when we leave relationships. Peace has been man's pursuit ever since the Garden of Eden. Man was at peace in Eden. On the seventh day, when God rested, everything was very good. There was peace. The Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with man. There was peace between man and God. There was peace in man's life. But from the moment of the fall, peace with God was broken. Adam and Eve hid from the Lord God when He came among the trees of the garden. And God had promised them that the moment that they ate from the tree, the moment that they rejected God's rightful rule over their lives, from that moment forward, they would die. The first manifestation of that death was that they hid themselves from God. They no longer had peace with God. The second manifestation of that death that we read about is that Cain killed his brother Abel. He murdered him. See, death revealed itself in the absence of peace. Until we have peace with God, peace remains out of reach for us. Isaiah tells us, this book that we've been studying, tells us how God will restore peace to mankind through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, we're told, and we're familiar with these verses, we read them every year at Christmas, but "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. And then listen to what it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you," referring to the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. Peace begins when an individual puts his trust in God. Isaiah 27:5, the Lord says, "Let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me." Yes, let them make peace with me. And listen to the promises regarding the days of the Messiah's reign. In Isaiah 32, it says, "The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. What could you apply to that entire description? Peace. The message which we preach is called peace. In Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, gospel, who proclaim peace. So what we proclaim is peace. In a world that is full of anxiety, in a world that is full of hostility, in a world that is full of hatred and fighting and strife and division, we proclaim peace. Peace that begins with God. Peace that manifests itself in our lives with others. Then in Isaiah 53:5, we're told how this peace with God would happen when we read that the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, the suffering servant. And accordingly then, because of that, in Isaiah 54:10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love, my hesed love, that's that kind of love we've been talking about for a couple of weeks now, that God's love that is so committed to us that it goes beyond the boundaries of any legal obligation He has to us. It is a love that will not quit. Though we have broken the covenant, He will love us and love us and love us, and it will never end. It endures forever. He goes on to say, yet my unfailing love, my hesed love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. God has made peace with us through the servant, through Jesus Christ, and it'll never be removed. Isaiah 57 is about peace. It's about the increasing peace of Christ's reign. It's about what true peace is. It's about how pursuing lies for peace will never bring it, and about how those who pursue truth for peace, the truth of God for peace, will actually find it. So as we read this chapter, let's read about the increasing peace of Christ's reign and about what true peace is. And let's see what's there. The first two verses of this chapter and the last two verses of this chapter are little poems that kind of bookend the chapter. And these poems really help us define what true, ultimate peace is. Let's read, if you would, beginning in verse 1. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, no one understands. That the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. Then if you would, read with me the last two verses. These really balance one another or complement one another in this text. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Last week we ended in the middle of this section, a section which could rightly be said began in chapter 55. But we covered 56 last week, and we're kind of right in the middle of it at the end of chapter 56 because it's continuing this dialogue. And it had just finished with this denunciation of Israel's watchmen, the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, saying that they are blind. They're like blind watchmen, like mute watchdogs. They're effectively useless to the people, and therefore the people are in danger because of that. Their leaders were deluded. And in the last verse of chapter 56, we find that their delusion is described as drunkenness. Drunkenness perpetrated by the sentiment, and tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. These false shepherds were drunk on a wine and a beer that cost them their souls and those of their followers. Now, the wine and beer are likely symbolic of the lies that they believe, just like the water and milk of chapter 55 are symbolic of Christ's words, His living waters. At the heart of their deception is this idea that they've been drinking in, this idea that tomorrow will be like today. In other words, whatever momentary peace we can capture in the moment, we're going to just keep getting that peace. We're going to keep pursuing. We're on top of the world now. We're in control. They're living lives of self-indulgence. And I was happy when I was indulging myself. And tomorrow I'm going to just keep being able to indulge myself again. This ongoing deception that peace can be found in their moments of life. But never considering that tomorrow may not be like today. And eventually tomorrow will not be like today, because our tomorrows will come to an end. Chapter 57 speaks directly to this lie that we read at the end of chapter 56. In verses 1 and 2, we find that the righteous, though their life may appear meaningless at times, they enter into peace. But the wicked, though life may be filled with power and satiation and self-indulgence, they're never at rest. Mire and mud constantly being stirred from within. And they will never have peace. Now, when you read the last two verses in light of the first two verses of this chapter, you realize that when it says there is no peace for the wicked, what's being said is, unlike the righteous, when they lie down in death, they enter into peace. The wicked, when they lie down in death, it's not going to be peaceful for them. I'll talk about that more in a moment. Who are these righteous? Who are the devout men? The righteous perish, no one ponders in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands. That word devout men, when I read devout men, I mean, frankly, I have to think to myself, okay, well, do I qualify? Maybe you ask that question. Well, maybe the righteous, the devout, I'm not sure if I qualify there. But I think it's helpful to understand what's being spoken of here. The words that we read as devout men would literally be men of unfailing love, men of hesed. That's that word again that we've been seeing through these chapters, God's commitment to love us. Motier, in his commentary on Isaiah, describes this way: just as righteous means those right with God, so men of unfailing love means those on whom the steadfast love of God has been poured. Yeah. Now that I can relate to. God has poured His steadfast love on me. Devout, not so sure how I fit on that one, but God has poured His steadfast love on me. Righteous, because my righteousness has come from Him. Thanks be to God. These are those who are holding fast the covenant, the gospel, as we looked at last week in the first part of chapter 56. What does it say about them? The righteous perish. No one ponders it in his heart. I think this may have a double reference. I think first, on the obvious side, is nobody thinks anything of it. Oh, occasionally when a righteous man dies, because maybe he's, you know, got great notoriety, he's well known, people do grieve. This past week, rightly so, people grieve the passing of Leroy Selman, who was a man who's loved God and had done many good things for this community. But the righteous here in chapter 57, when we realize it's connected to chapter 56 in context, they're the eunuchs and the foreigners, those that were estranged, the ones that were least likely to succeed. And well, at times in our world, some of them make notoriety at large. Look around you. There are many people all around you that if they died tomorrow, the world would not take any great notice of it. No one ponders it in his heart. No one thinks anything of it. But as the next couplet shows, they don't think rightly about it either. No one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. In other words, not only do they not think anything of it, But when they do think of it, they don't think of it rightly. How often do we see good people die? Humble, righteous, God lovers. And we ask questions like, why did they die? Why would God allow this little one, this light in the world, to die? Or we say things like, what a waste of a life. It shows our very short-term perspective. We don't consider that they were taken away to be, quote, spared from evil. You see, we don't know the future. Nor do we understand eternity. We don't fully understand eternity. We grasp it at some level, or we wouldn't be here this morning. It challenges us. God has set eternity in our hearts, so we get the concept, though none of us have ever lived forever. But it doesn't come to our mind, because at the end of the day, we live in a culture that life is everything. And that's this life. And at the end of this life, all hope is done in the way we think. Even though as Christians we know different, functionally we often operate that way. We don't consider to be spared from evil. My natural way of thinking when I look at a life like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was taken, I think he was just short of 40, thereabouts. So much could have been done. I think, man, what a waste. But he didn't think so. Listen to his own description from a fellow prisoner as Bonhoeffer is being taken to his death just after doing a Sunday morning service for the prisoners. This fellow prisoner writes, he had hardly finished his last prayer when the door opened and two evil-looking men in civilian clothes came in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." Those words, "come with us." For all prisoners, they had come to mean only one thing, the scaffold. We bade him goodbye. He drew me aside. "This is the end," he said. "For me, the beginning of life." We often don't consider that, do we? In a sermon speaking about the time of our death, Bonhoeffer had previously said, "Whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he or she may already be to the goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth. That all that is here is only the prologue before the curtain goes up. That is for young and old alike to think about." No one ponders. Do we ponder? The wicked aren't pondering. The wicked are saying, tomorrow will be like today or even far better. They're not pondering that, are they? But we're called to ponder that, because real peace has to go beyond the grave, or it isn't peace at all. Real, true, ultimate peace has to be a kind of peace that is more than momentary. The upright are those who enter into peace and find rest as they lie down. What appears as a loss to us is a gain to those who walk uprightly. The upright, those who are holding on to God's unfailing love, live their lives centered around Him, trusting in Him. They find ultimate peace not in this life, but as they lie down in death. There is peace. There is ultimate peace for those who know the Savior. But not so the wicked. There is no peace now, though they seem to have power and they live lives of self-indulgence. There is no peace now. We're told in the 37th Psalm, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like grass they will soon wither, and like green plants they will soon die away." Inwardly, their lives are like the tossing sea, whose waves cast up mire and mud, as verse 20 tells us. Mire and mud. What is this mire and mud, this filth that is tossed up from within them like the waves of a sea? Mark 7:20 tells us, Jesus tells us there, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. This is the raging sea of man's heart that no one can tame himself. I can't tame it. You can't tame it. Do you need peace? Is your life full of hostility? Is your family full of hostility? Is your workplace full of hostility? Is your soul full of anxiety? Where does peace come from? How are our hearts cleansed from this mud and mire? Because it's not just a description of those people, whoever they are. That's a description of my heart. I'm like the Syrophoenician woman's daughter who needs the cleansing bread of Christ. That's who we are. How are we to be cleansed? For the wicked, there is no real peace now, and there is no peace at the end. Rather, there's eternal hostility. Verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That, as we said earlier, stands in contrast to the first two verses, which is talking about a peace that occurs after the grave. Here, not even after the grave will the wicked have peace. And we're so used to saying at funerals, well, they're in a better place now. Well, I hope so, but that's not always the case. That's just not always the case. And that's what this is referring to and is confirmed by Isaiah 66 verse 24, where it says, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die. In other words, that worm that's eating away at their decaying body, there's not going to be a day when it stops because the flesh is gone. It doesn't die. It's going to be an ongoing decay and rot, this ongoing death. And nor will the fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. You see, death doesn't always bring peace. Jesus often quoted that verse from Isaiah 66:24 as the eternal destiny of those who reject him. There's a word we have for that verse. It's called hell. See, preachers oftentimes these days want to erase hell from their sermons. And you can erase hell from your sermon, but you can't erase it from reality. You can't change that it's real. The righteous consider it. The wicked live as if there is no hell. Tomorrow will be like today. When the righteous die, no one ponders it. While the wicked live, they aren't thinking a thing of it. Well, our text goes on in verses 3 through 13 to describe those who pursue lies for peace. They pursue peace through these lies that they believe. Read with me in beginning in verse 3. But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars or of a lie? You burn with lust among the oaks, and under every spreading tree, you sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaken me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. You went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself. You were wearied by all your ways. You would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me? and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts. Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? I will expose your righteousness and your works. They will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. We'll stop there and pick up there in a moment. Peace motivates unbelievers to run from God. Their pursuit of peace, they run from God, just like it motivates believers to run to God. In the context here, Isaiah makes it clear that those who are being described are the people of Israel or Judah. Not the whole, but certainly the representative portion. Now, many people would argue that God couldn't possibly be describing Israel or Judah, his people, that way. He would never call them sons of a sorceress, the offspring of adulterers and prostitutes, a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars. These are Abraham's descendants. But actually, the context bears out that that's who he is speaking of. In the Old Testament, this would not be uncommon in the prophets. In fact, consider Ezekiel 16, where God is referring to his people, Israel and Judah, and saying in equally graphic ways things about them. And there he says, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. He's speaking to Israel and Judah, your sister Sodom. Now, that's not exactly a compliment if you're familiar with the story of Sodom and what happened to Sodom and their wickedness. And he's saying that they never even did things as bad as you. In another place, somebody else called them the offspring of a liar. In fact, who was? Oh, that was Jesus that actually called them the offspring of a liar in John 8. They said, Abraham is our father. And he says, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer. Now, there's a lack of peace. From the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies, which makes them the children of lies. See, we're all born into this world. If Israel is of their father, the devil, I mean, it's not as if they were bad and we are good. Let's be real here. These are the chosen people. If they were of their father, the devil, where does that put us? Not a good place. Hence, you must be born again. We must be born of the Spirit. We must receive eternal life and be transformed by the grace of Christ. Peace or hostility, murder, grows out of who our Father is. The Father of lies or the Father of truth? Who is your Father? Who are you like? Who have you come to trust in? Israel had replaced real worship with idol worship. And that was reflective of what they trusted in. They were sacrificing their children to these idols of their self-indulgence. How often do people today sacrifice their children to their idols of self-indulgence? Now, there's the obvious way we do that in our nation, in abortion. People are killing off their children in honor of their God of personal happiness and freedom while they snuff out the life of their posterity. Now, the less obvious is practice far more readily well within the church when, for the sake of prosperity, we just don't have children to sacrifice. We reject God's created purpose for making us the way He did. Or maybe we have children, we just don't spend any time with them, and we don't train them in the ways of the Lord, and we don't care for them, and we're too busy seeking the mighty dollar and happiness. There are many ways we can sacrifice our children. What's the real issue that's going on here? Well, in verses 7 through 11, the NIV is kind because it kind of helps in most translations in English. The language is rather graphic in the Hebrew. Some of this poetry is describing their relationship to their idols in rather graphic sexual terms. The high places is where they worship their idols, but he's describing how they make their bed there and open it wide. I won't go into the details of the original because, frankly, it's R-rated. It may seem odd to you that God would describe our trust in other things in these kinds of terms. I mean, it certainly isn't what we're used to hearing at church. But it oughtn't be odd to us. Think about it for a moment. He describes his relationship to his people as marriage. In fact, according to Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, Paul quotes the verse out of Genesis that describes the consummation of a marriage where the two become one, and says, that's a mystery that speaks of Christ and his church. Now, contrast the picture of marriage and its faithful commitment to how the idol worshippers of this day would enter into prostitution and all sorts of sexual immorality to worship their idols. And if God would describe his relationship to his people as a marriage union, why not describe his people's leaving him, their husband, and running off to trust in other things as the adultery and immorality that it is in the same kind of graphic terminology? Because that's what it is. Marriage is about our relationship with God, and immorality, prostitution, and fornication are about our idolatry and our leaving our worship of God. Ultimately, that's what makes these things as wrong as they are. Verse 9 reveals what is at the core of their spiritual immorality. The NIV reads, you went to Molech. Now most translations, New American Standard, ESV, others, would not say you went to Molech, but you went to the king. Because the Hebrew is not Molech, but Melech, which is king. Now, in the context of idolatry, the translators here and others felt like, it seems a little odd that he would now say you went to the king. They must have meant Molech, and it must have been that some scribes left something out, and therefore it became Melech, although it's attested to go way back to the oldest manuscripts as king. And so they said, but this is talking about idol worship, so it must be Molech. And so they just kind of put that in there. But in the context of Isaiah, actually, it should be somewhat obvious why it would say you went to the king. If you remember from our study in the early part of Isaiah, what was the fundamental problem with Israel's trust? Where did their trust break down first? When they were afraid and they would go to the king, Melech Rezin, King Rezin. Or they would go to the Melech of Assyria, the king of Assyria, because they did not trust in the Lord. See, their idolatry had its roots in not trusting God. Relying on the flesh, trusting in what man could do. In Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, we're told it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. In the New Testament, we find that the contrast becomes whether we trust in the flesh or trust in the Spirit. Do we trust in the flesh, man, and what man can do? Or do we trust in the Spirit, the invisible Christ who is with us and indeed dwells in us and guides us and leads us in triumphal procession? Are we walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit? Might be identifiable by what we trust in, and our prayer life might be a good barometer of what we trust in. Are we living lives of helpless dependence on God, expressed in Christ-dependent prayer? You might be here this morning and say, well, I want to trust God. I really want to be one who trusts God. But I have trust problems. Is there hope for me? Yes. Trust Christ for your trust. Right. Come to Christ and trust Him for your trust. And you say, that doesn't make sense. Well, let me explain it this way. You remember the guy who had a son that the disciples couldn't help him? His son was having these fits and seizures and falling into fire and falling into water, and his father was afraid for his very life, and the disciples couldn't help, and he came to Jesus, and what did Jesus say? Bring the boy to me! Everything is possible for him who believes. And what did the guy say? I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And that's how all of us come to him. We come with our weak faith because it's not about our faith. It's about the one in whom we believe. It's about the object of our faith. And everything's possible when we believe because of who we trust in, Christ. And so we can cry out with that man, help my unbelief. How often are we plagued by unbelief in the midst of our faith? We're worshiping God and these thoughts come in, these darts of doubt and unbelief. Help my unbelief. Trust Christ for your trust. At the heart of their idolatry was self-reliance. Read with me in verse 10 again. You were wearied by all your ways. But you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. You didn't give up. In other words, you're wearied by your ways, but you keep relying on your ways. You keep going back to your ways. You won't give up and turn to me. Look at verse 12. I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. Try as you might, that will never be enough. See, the righteousness that we must have is not a righteousness we can have by just doing enough good deeds. It's a righteousness that only the arm of the Lord can bring to us. Good deeds are fine for what they are, but until good deeds are empowered by a relationship with God that is had because we've got peace with God, and He lives in us and dwells in us, then frankly, they're just not going to do. Self-trusting deeds are not sufficient. Now this is Judah that's being spoken of, the people of Israel who pursued peace in a lie of self-sufficiency and the lie that tells them to trust in anything other than God. What are the lies that you've trusted in? What lies have led you away from trusting God into self-reliance or into relying on other things? Where are you pursuing peace? This next section tells us about those who pursue peace in the truth. They pursue truth for peace. Look with me at the middle of verse 13. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, build up. Prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. He who lives forever. For this is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me. The breath of man that I have created, I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those who are far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. There are four things here that describe the righteous, the devout, those men of unfailing love. Four things. Before we look at the four things that describe them, I think it's helpful to recall, make a connection, because we started kind of in the middle of a section this morning, but make a connection to chapter 56 where we were last week. These righteous and devout men, these that we're speaking of here and now describing in more detail, are the same people that 56:2 said about them, blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, who keeps his hand from doing any evil. It's this blessed man of 56:2 who turns out to be eunuchs and foreigners, the estranged from God, those who were the least likely to ever be invited in, that now are invited in. These blessed ones that we're now reading about in chapter 57. We're getting greater detail and greater description of them. Who are these blessed people? Why are they blessed? Well, we'll read why they're blessed. First, he makes the Lord his refuge and inherits the land. He makes the Lord, 13b there, he makes the Lord his refuge and inherits the land. Now, that just sounds somewhat familiar to me. He makes the Lord his refuge and inherits the land. Didn't Jesus say something in Matthew 5:5 about blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, land, same word, both in Hebrew and Greek. That smaller languages, you know, they didn't have these 5,000 or 50,000 word dictionaries. I mean, they had hundreds of words in their languages. And so words had a variety of use. And so here, land and earth are used interchangeably. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Now here we read that he makes the Lord his refuge and inherits the land. But when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, he was quoting from the 37th Psalm. And in the 37th Psalm, the context makes it plain that the meek is the one who makes the Lord his refuge. So he makes the Lord his refuge and inherits the land is essentially the same thing as the meek will inherit the land. Because in the 37th Psalm, for instance, we read, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to him. Trust in him. See, this man is making the Lord his refuge. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now, there's the essence of meekness. Being still and waiting for God to act, not taking matters into my own hand. How is it that I can be gentle? How is it that I can be meek? Because my confidence is in God. I'm trusting him to work things out. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger. Here's the essence of meekness. I refrain from anger and turn from wrath. I do not fret. Why? It leads only to evil. Why? Because I'm trusting God. I'm trusting. I'm delighting. I'm committing my way to him. Verse 9, for evil men will be cut off, and those who hope in the Lord, those who make their refuge in the Lord, those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. See, peace is the connection here. The meek will inherit the land. In effect, the blessed man of Isaiah 56 and 57 are the meek who trust not in themselves, but trust in the Lord, not in kings or princes, but in the Prince of Peace. And they're living in the kingdom of his increasing peace. The second thing we learn about him, the first is that he makes the Lord his refuge and he inherits the land. The second thing we learn about him, we find there where it says, I live in a high and holy place. This is in verse 15. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Well, I guess he can revive them because this is the God who lives forever. He's got unending life and he can revive them or give them life again because he has plenty of it. He lives in a high and holy place. Now remember last week in chapter 56, we read about how these foreigners would be invited now to God's holy mountain. Mountains are high, high and holy. God's high and holy mountain, not an earthly mountain, but Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem that Hebrews describes for us. I live in a high and holy place. Indeed, his house of prayer, his dwelling place. Now again, I'm reminded of something Jesus said in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the lowly in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's saying, I live in a high and holy place, the heavenly Jerusalem, but I also live with the low in spirit. I live with the low in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are revived. The kingdom of heaven is where they're dwelling. They're living with him in true life. The blessed and righteous man of Isaiah 56 and 57 are the poor in spirit who come in their poverty of spirit to Christ in total reliance. They're low in spirit. They're poor in spirit because they recognize their complete bankruptcy before God. They are not the ones that were described in verse 10 who refuse to say it's hopeless and keep finding renewal in their own strength. They're the ones who say it is hopeless. I have no strength to help me. I'm poor in spirit. Lord, I need your help. The third thing we find about the righteous and devout, those who have God's unfailing love, is found in verse 18. It says, I will guide him and restore comfort to him, those who mourn. Now, the NIV takes the phrase, those who mourn, and throws it at the end of the next phrase for simplicity of reading. But it does read, as most translations will bear out, I will guide him and restore comfort to him, those who mourn. The hymn is those who mourn. The blessed man of Isaiah 56 is the one who mourns. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I will comfort those who mourn. Mourns what? Well, I think based on verse 17, we can see clearly what he's mourning. There God says, I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, and yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. What is he mourning? He's mourning his sin, his willful ways, his greed, his rebellion against God, his keeping on in his willful ways. He's mourning that he's offended God, and God yet in his mercy has healed him. He's grieving his sin. I think we could bear that out in numerous places throughout the Old Testament, that the mourning that we're called to mourn is just that. In light of God's mercy, we stand in awe and we wonder how we would ever have thought to grieve God that way. The blessed and righteous of Isaiah 56 and 57 are the meek who trust not in themselves but in the Lord. They're the poor in spirit who come in their poverty of spirit to Christ in total reliance on Him. And they are those who mourn and are comforted by God's healing grace for sinners. He comforts those who mourn. We live our lives not in our mourning any longer, but in the comfort that He provides in our forgiveness. But right here in Isaiah, we find the foundation for the first three Beatitudes, and I would suggest that many of the others can be found here as well. This is the Messiah's kingdom. This is Christ's kingdom. And when Christ came preaching, this is what he preached, because he was here to do just this. The fourth thing we find about the meek here, we read in verses 16 and 17, particularly verse 17, we just read a moment ago, that the righteous of these verses, the righteous, the devout, are those with whom God was angry because of their sinful greed and their willful ways. Isn't that interesting? Speaking of these righteous and devout, the very ones that he heals and comforts, he says, I was enraged by his sinful greed, and I punished him, and I hid my face in anger. He kept on in his willful ways. You see, the righteous in the last half of this chapter were at one time the wicked of the first half of this chapter. But somehow in God's mercy, they caught a glimpse of God's forgiving love, and they mourn their sin. They come in their poverty of spirit. They cease to trust in themselves. See, when I read things like the devout and the righteous, I have a hard time relating to that. I often wonder, and maybe you do too, do I qualify? Does that describe me? But when I find this description, that they're poor in spirit because they're bankrupt, I can relate to that. That they're meek, that they've ceased to trust in themselves because there's nothing to trust in. It's a straw man. So they trust in the Lord. Well, I can relate to that, because where else would I go? Only He has the words of eternal life. When I read that they mourn their sin because they've grieved God so much in their willful ways, but He's healed them and comforted them, I can relate to that. Now, if that's what you mean by the righteous, that's me. But if you mean by that the guy who's always right and gets it and follows and is doing it well, I can't relate to that. But a man on whom God has poured His unfailing love, I get that, because I so desperately need that. It's important that when we study these texts, we stop and do the work to understand, who are these righteous people that have peace when they lie in death, that have real peace, that turn to God? They're the same as the wicked people, except that they trust in God for His work. What is the one thing that makes them righteous? In verse 18 and 19, the one thing that makes them righteous is, we read it there, where the Lord says, but I will heal him in verse 18 and in verse 19, and I will heal them. The one thing that makes them righteous is God, the arm of the Lord that saves them, as Isaiah 53 taught us. You see, those far and near are invited to have peace. Peace. Peace to those who are far and those who are near. That's a clear reference to Ephesians chapter 2. The whole world is invited in. The nations, not just the people of Israel, but the world, the foreigners, the eunuchs, everybody is invited in to have this peace that God offers. And we read about this in Ephesians 2, where it says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He's brought us peace. He destroyed the barrier, the wall of hostility. Here in Ephesians, we find that Jesus is fulfilling the work that Yahweh said he would do in the book of Isaiah. Now, how could Jesus be doing what Yahweh said he was going to do? Because that's who Jesus is. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This text is about peace. In fact, this whole Bible is about peace. Peace with God. And it's ultimately and centrally important that we understand that having been justified through faith, in other words, when we place our confidence and trust in Christ, having been justified, made right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when we have peace with God that peace can begin to have its effect in the rest of our lives. No wonder that the birth of the Messiah was announced with the proclamation, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Do you have this peace? Have you been pursuing peace in lies or peace in truth? Have you been pursuing it in falsehoods or the truth of God? Do you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through your Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to him in your poverty of spirit, in a meekness that says, I make him my refuge? Have you come mourning your sin, the sin for which he was punished in order to give you peace? If so, the Lord says, I will heal you. And if you've come to him, if you haven't come to him, he invites you this morning to come and find peace with God through the work he has done. If you have come to him, he speaks to you and says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you have come to him, he ends hostility by saying, love one another as I have loved you. Do not fear. Be anxious for nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for any here this morning that are at war with you, I pray that you even now speak peace to their soul through Jesus Christ, forgiving their sin, healing them. And for those here whose hearts would be like a raging sea, a storm, I pray that through the gospel you now say, peace, be still, and restore their soul through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing this morning, let's...